So if you would please join me, we'll open in prayer, and then we will dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you have not called us to live a compartmentalized life where our work and our worship are separated, but instead you have allowed those things to be joined together so that our entire lives may be a testament to your glory and your goodness. We pray this morning you would block out the distractions of our lives, that you would allow us to focus in on what your word has to say to our life and its pertinence to all aspects of it. We thank you that your word is perfect and sufficient for every single thing. We love you and we thank you. Amen. So last week we looked at the twin dangers of work in a fallen world, being idle when we lose sight of God's purposes for our work on the one hand, and on the other, making work into an idol. And now we're getting ready for the good news, which is how God's redemption of his people changes our work. Just like in the last two classes, we're going to narrow our focus to our work in the workplace, work for money, and how those truths apply to the work we do in all spheres of our lives, including family members, neighbors, citizens, our church members, and so forth. So the key truth that we want to take a look at today is that Jesus's work, his work of redemption, changes our work and how we do our work. So let's start off talking about how that's true and think through what are some examples of how being a Christian has changed what you do at your job. And to be very clear, our job in this sense of the word is everything that we do for a living. So if we're a stay-at-home mother for a living, if we are retired for a living, if we're a student for a living, that is what our job is. So take a moment here, and then I'd love to hear from all of us, what are some examples of how being a Christian has changed what you do at your job? We look at it through the lens of how God would use each opportunity and moment. We stop seeing them as inconveniences and as opportunities. Fantastic. So if we recall last week, we talked about the two ditches we can fall into, idle and idle, the twin dangers of being idle and turning our work into an idol. They're both distortions of work as worship. We're idle because we've lost sight of work as worship, and we idolize because we worship our work. So we want to take a little bit more of a closer look at those today as we move to our main point to see how Jesus changes our work. The first one we want to dive into is called the Catholic distortion. The Catholic distortion, or the danger of being idle at work, found its fullest expression in the Roman Catholic Church. Work became completely and entirely separated from worship. A bishop wrote that there are two ways of life in the church, the perfect life and the permitted life. The perfect life was spiritual and reserved for priests, monks, and nuns. The permitted life was secular and reserved for maids, soldiers, and kings. In other words, it's not necessarily sinful to have a secular career like carpentry or law, but if you really want to please God, you need to be in the business of religion. Part of the Protestant Reformation then was recovering the biblical idea that our work can be worship. This was the experience that William Wilberforce had, who was almost single-handedly responsible as a member of Parliament for the abolition of slave trade. Immediately after his conversion and many years earlier, his first thought was that he had to leave politics in order to serve God. Surely that was more important than the so-called secular work that he was doing as a member of the Parliament. Thankfully, John Newton, who we will all remember as the composer of Amazing Grace, persuaded Wilberforce otherwise. 1788, Wilberforce wrote in his own journal, "My walk is a public one. My business is in the world, and I must mix in the assemblies of men or quit the post from which Providence seems to have assigned me." If Wilberforce had left politics for the pulpit, he would have quit the post that God had assigned him for the abolition of an entirely great evil. Our lives are not divided into the spiritual and the secular. Instead, all that we have is spiritual and of significance. William Tyndale wrote that if our desire is to please God, pouring water, washing dishes, cobbling stones, and preaching the word is all one. And as Luther seems to always do in his typical earthly style, he wrote and said that God and angels smile when a man changes a diaper. We remember the danger of being idle isn't so much about the lack of activity as is the lack of activity that matters to God. To avoid the idle pitfall, that one side of the ditch on the gravel road we've talked about, we need to see our work as an opportunity for worship. And as we swing now to the other ditch, we look at the Protestant distortion. As much work as the Reformation did to recover work as worship, Eventually, they swung too far into a different distortion altogether. Historians have referred to this as the Protestant distortion because it arose in Protestant-shaped cultures, whereas the Catholic distortion is a spiritual form of dualism, elevating the spiritual at the expense of the secular. The Protestant distortion is a secular form of dualism, elevating the secular at the expense of the spiritual. Early reformers didn't have this error, but in later generations, the celebration of the spirituality of our work became imbalanced. Os Genis put it this way when he writes, "Eventually, the day came when faith and calling were separated completely. The original demand that each Christian should have a calling was boiled down to the demand that each citizen should have a job. And then work itself was made sacred. President Calvin Coolidge once declared, 'The man who builds a factory builds a temple, and the man who worships there, or the man who works there, worships there.'" So this is the danger of seeing work as an idol. It becomes worship to us instead of God. We fall into the trap that we relate with the writer of Ecclesiastes when he says, "For a many may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it at all. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune." So when we divorce work from worship, any meaning we feel in our work is illusory and sure to disappoint. So now that we have those two ditches outlined, I want to move into our callings as Christians. And the main point here that we want to keep in mind is that we need to keep our work connected to worship and our worship connected to God. To understand this better, we want to introduce a term here of calling. We often talk about a particular calling in life and what that might mean. Vocation means, or as it originally meant, the exact same thing. It's simply the transliteration of the Latin translation to call. So a definition for us to work with here is our calling, our vocation is what God has called us to do. So first, let's take a look at primary calling. We'll start first with our primary calling here. When God calls us in Scripture, he is normally calling us in salvation. As we see in Romans 8:30, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he glorified. As Guinness said, our primary calling as followers of Christ is by him, to him, and for him. So I want to take a look at a couple of verses here, obviously, as that is most important to understand what we are diving into. So if we can have a couple of volunteers ready to roll. We are first called by Christ. Can I get someone to flip over to 2 Thessalonians 2:14 and read for us all, please? Go for it, Tina. Thank you. By Christ, he called us to salvation through the gospel so that we may possess his glory. Fantastic. And now we're going to flip over and look at what it means to be called to Christ. So if I can get someone to please read Romans 1:6. Go for it.
Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ.
Including us, right? So not only are we called by Christ, we're called to Christ so that we may belong to him. And finally, for Christ in Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10. Can I have a volunteer to rattle that one off for us, please? Go for it. So when we start to view our primary calling connected to our salvation as by Christ, to Christ, and for Christ, it gives us the context that matters. And it allows us to answer the question, who is God calling? So what is God calling for you? And primarily, he's calling you to himself to be saved from your sin, that you may bear glory and witness what he has done for us. If we were to avoid the twin dangers of idol and idol, we must remember that our primary calling is to God, as we see in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. So now let's take a look at our secondary callings. Our secondary callings, as those called by God, what are we to do? Well, obviously, we're called to serve him in every arena of our life, and those become what we would refer to as our secondary callings. We see from the verse in Ephesians 2 that we just quoted that we are called by God unto salvation that we might do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God doesn't call us to salvation simply because he feels sorry for us. He calls us to salvation that we might take part in his grand plan to show off his magnificence to all of creation. And so when he calls us to salvation, he calls us to these secondary callings, like the secondary calling of being a wage earner or a student or a stay-at-home mom or being retired or being unemployed. He has called us in every single thing. And the key truth we need to understand here is that all of our callings exist to support our primary calling. Can I get a volunteer to please flip to that Colossians 3, 22 through 24 that gives us a great example of Paul in writing to the church of what that looks like.
Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ.
We are serving the Lord Christ. And Paul is very clear. He's talking to servants, bondservants here. And whatever we do, we are to work at it with all our heart as though working for the Lord. So the Catholic distortion, idleness, comes when we neglect the fact that our secondary callings can support our primary calling. And the Protestant distortion, the other ditch, idolatry, comes when our secondary callings become the ends amongst themselves. So now we get to look at the joyful part here, how Jesus' work changes everything. How Jesus' work changes everything. And I realize so far much of this seems theoretical, so in order to make it more practical, let's think through our work in light of Jesus' work. So what was Jesus' work? It is his work of redemption. The Bible teaches us that we are all sinners who owe a massive debt to God because of our sin. Yet instead of paying off that debt, we continue working overtime against him. The good news is that Jesus took himself the debt we could never pay. He lived a life we failed to live and died the death that we deserve to die. And then he rose from the dead victorious over death and sin. And that work he did changes everything about our callings in life. So let's walk through a few very important things that we see. So first off, we work for a new master. We were once slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to righteousness. And we see this in Romans 6:18. If I can have someone please read that passage for us. Romans 6:18. Tina, thank you. So as is very clear, we needed to be set free from something, right? But we are created beings who love to worship. And so instead of just leaving us in set freedness to stumble into some other sin, Christ has come and become our new master in allowing us to become slaves to righteousness. Where we once pursued the passions of the flesh and the praise of men, now we pursue Christ. That's why Paul can say in the passage from Colossians 3, whatever you do, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. And sometimes I don't think we realize how exactly mind-blowing this is. When you're changing a diaper, who are you serving? Jesus. When you're writing a memo, who are you serving? Jesus. When your earthly boss doesn't appreciate your work or you miss out on a promotion because you insisted on being honest, have you failed your real boss? Are you unappreciated by your real boss? Our secondary callings support our primary calling, and in so doing, we are now working for Jesus. On top of having a new master, we have a new assignment. When we work for Jesus, our goals change. So let's take a look here at 1 Corinthians 10:31 at how our goals have changed. Someone have that one ready for me?
So when you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.
Do all to the glory of God. Hate to break everybody's heart this morning, but all is a pretty encompassing term. So if you have a question, you can see Joel after the service. Job one is to show off how amazing he is. Now the circumstances of that calling may vary, but whether you're flying a spaceship or playing with stuffed animals with your daughter, teaching a class at church, your ultimate assignment is always the same, to show off the glory of God. Thinking more narrowly about the workplace, no matter what you do for a living, you are working for something different than the non-Christians around you. Yes, money is important. Yes, advancement in your career can be good. Yes, you want to help your boss and do a good job. But ultimately, your job is to glorify God. And this has become our new assignment. There's one very critical fact that can bring this all into focus. God doesn't need you to do anything. Anything we can do, he can do better. If he cared ultimately about that legal brief you wrote last week, or that assignment you wrote and finished the paper, or the conversation you had with a family member, he would have done it himself. If he was ultimately concerned about your coworker becoming a Christian, he would be the one to share the gospel. If he was ultimately about this class being well taught, he'd be doing it himself. Sometimes we confuse the idea of working for Jesus with thinking that someone somehow needs our work. The scripture is very clear that this is not true. We look in Psalms 50:12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Whatever you do, he can do better. Same thing with that word all. If you have a question about how encompassing the word whatever is, see Joel after the class. If he can do them better himself, why does God give us these secondary callings? Because, and this is very important, God's ultimate aim is not our productivity, but our worship. Not getting things done, but showing off his glory. Our secondary callings all make sense when we realize that are mainly to support our primary calling, which is to glorify God. That's why this idea of worship, work as worship, is so important. Worship is the response of the moral creature to the Creator. As 21st century evangelists, we get all messed up because we think of worship as no more than singing in a church. So work as worship sounds very strange to us, like we are taking breaks from making widgets in a factory to sing praise songs on that factory floor. But once you get a biblical vision for worship as a whole life response to God, work as worship makes much more sense. Your work can bring glory to God. So let's take that very basic example that we saw in Colossians 3 of working hard because we're working for Jesus. And think to yourself, how is that worship? Working hard for Jesus shows that he is worthy of that hard work. Beyond that, the only reason you want to work hard for him is because of the new heart you've received in Christ. So your desire to work hard is showing off the work that God has done in you. And even beyond that, you're known as a Christian. So in a small way, Christ's reputation depends on your reputation. When you're known as a hard worker, you better his reputation. Or to quote Paul's words in Titus 2, you adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So we have a new boss, Jesus, and we have a new assignment to worship in our work. But we also, praise the Lord for this next one, we have new hearts. There's probably nothing more deflating in the workplace than me giving assignment without the resources you need to carry it out. But Jesus does not do this to us. He gives us the new hearts to carry out that new assignment and please our new master. This is one of the many ways in which Jesus is unlike any boss you have ever had. The prophet Ezekiel foretold this as we look at one of my favorite passages in Scripture. If someone can read Ezekiel 36, 26. Go for it. He is removing the heart of stone and giving us the heart of flesh. The heart of flesh is a heart that loves God. And because it loves God, it loves others as well. So Jesus doesn't set us up for failure. Instead, he gives us grace to love God and to love others. And this leads us to great confidence in the workplace. Not the confidence that comes from self-worth, but confidence that comes from trust in Jesus. And he won't let you fail this assignment. You may have made a lemon of a car. Your painting may never hang in a museum. The law you helped write may do the exact opposite of what you intended. But Jesus' plans for your work will come to absolute perfect fruition. The portrait he is painting of his glory through your life will come out exactly as he planned. And finally, we have new rewards. What are we working for? For money, power, fame, comfort? A school building to be named after you, a house at the beach, helping lots of people, using your talents. The rewards Jesus provides are far greater than anything that the world offers, and they last forever. So let's consider what Paul says to the slaves again in Colossians 3. Why does he tell them to work with sincerity of the heart as for the Lord and not for men? Because they know that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance for your reward. And if that's true, and it is, then no vacation house can compete with this reward. There's no greater reward in the universe than what Jesus gives to those who work for him. Once we accept this truth and we believe it, it begins to change the way we approach our work. No longer do you look to your job to provide you with ultimate rewards, because you know that the greatest reward you can ever secure has been secured in Christ. You're free from idolizing work to make an arena for loving God and for loving others instead. You're free from the trap of idleness, from growing frustrated and bitter in the drudgery of your job, because your happiness is secured somewhere else. You don't need your job to make you happy. Knowing that you work for King Jesus and not for men changes the way you approach your job. You have a new master, a new assignment, a new heart, and new rewards, all because of Jesus. That's not just a series of bullet points to pull you out of a mental, to pull out of your mental wallet here and there. It's a whole new way of thinking and a whole new way of using work as our worship. And this new way leads to a newfound freedom for working for Christ in the workplace. And we have four freedoms we want to unpack as we turn the corner and head to home here in our lesson this morning. The first freedom is the freedom of trust. I think we can all agree that wherever we're working, the workplace is a place of worry. But as someone who works for Jesus, you have freedom to trust God instead of giving into worry. Now, of course, we don't trust Jesus for the future simply because he's a really smart career planner. Instead, we trust him with our future because he already has secured it. A little bit of an uncomfortable exercise here, but I want us to all be very honest with ourselves. I'm not going to ask you to share, so just off the top, know that. But I want you to really ponder these next things deeply. Think about a worry you have had at work recently. Think about a worry you have had at work recently. Seriously, call one to mind and begin to process it. If you're like me, you probably have a very long list to pick from. Now, take that worry and consider what would happen if that fear came true. So take that worry and think about if that came true. As our cumulative blood pressures begin to rise, consider a few important truths from Scripture. God is in control of everything, of allowing whether that fear comes true. God has promised to use everything for our good and his glory, including if that worry were to come to fruition. The only reason he would allow that fear to come true is if he intends it for your good. God loves you more than you can possibly realize, and he is committed to doing what is best for you, no matter the pain or pleasure involved. Jesus is our ultimate boss. No circumstance in your life will ever surprise him or keep you from accomplishing his will for you. Sometimes we're tempted to combat worry in the workplace by pretending that our work does not matter. Well, if this sale falls through, it's not the end of the world. And in a sense, that is okay if what we're doing is protecting ourselves from idolatry, but there's a better way of doing it. Your work does matter, but for different reasons than the work idolizer thinks. It matters to God because of what it says to the world and to you about him. And that's not the slightest dependent on you making the sale. God is going to accomplish his purpose regardless of the bottom line. So when you're feeling anxious or you're preoccupied with the future, take a walk, grab a cup of coffee, or just sit still for a moment. God is in control, and what he does is always best. Again, if you're confused on an encompassing word like always, see Joel after. Let Jesus be the anchor of your trust in understanding that whatever God ordains is right. The second one is the freedom to rest. The freedom to rest. Proverbs 23:4 tells us, "Do not wear yourselves out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint." Rest is a good, God-ordained thing that he has built into our lives. It is a gift that reminds us we are dependent on God and allows us to enjoy the fruit of our labors. God knows your limits, and he designed them, so your need for rest is good. Charles de Gaulle famously remarked, that graveyards are full of indispensable men. Listen to that again. Graveyards are full of indispensable men. Do you really think that the world is going to collapse when you stop working? And if you do, take that up with your real boss, Jesus, who created you with a need to rest, a need designed precisely so you would come to understand each night as you fall into bed that it doesn't all depend on you. Instead, all of it depends on Him. If we really understood that our assignment is mainly about showing who God is in our work rather than accomplishing specific tasks with our work, what would change? Would we still burn the candle from both ends? Would we still curse our need for sleep each night? Would we still work so often on Sunday afternoon and evening that we do not honor the Sabbath and rest? Probably not. Next one, freedom to serve. Do you have any idea how rare it is to find a truly altruistic person in the workplace? Someone who has no agenda but to do good for others. Think about it and you realize how rare that is. But we can be that person. Why? Because all you need is met in Christ. And because all that He needs you to do, He'll accomplish through you. Your need for appreciation, your quest for identity, your desire for security, Jesus has promised all those things for you in Him. So be a servant at work. Build time into your work schedule to help a coworker or a customer. Allow for margin in order to serve those around you. Ask a colleague if there's anything you can do for them. Buy him or her a cup of coffee or run an errand. Listen to her share a personal problem or stay late to help him finish a project. You are free to serve because Jesus has given you everything that you need in Him. Finally, the freedom to excel. How many of us set out to pursue mediocrity? How many of our four-year-olds want to be a mediocre firefighter? How many college students want to be a mediocre engineer? And yet this world is full of mediocre workers. Why? Because there are constraints that keep us from excellence. Not just from achieving excellence, but from even pursuing it. And that's because excellence can't be entirely motivated from outside of us, like the allure of money or the threat of being fired. It comes from within us, and we can't just conjure up those motivations. It's here that the gospel frees us to pursue excellence. Think of all the things that must line up for a typical worker to be motivated toward excellence. The task has to feel achievable, it should align with what we're good at, and we need to believe in the cause, and we need to wake up with the right brand of coffee. We need to have no distractions before we head to work. The list goes on and on and on for a typical worker to be motivated. But in the gospel, we've got everything that we need. The cause is the glorification of God. The sovereign God of the universe has designed the task and given us new hearts to accomplish it. If you need the coffee, He'll be sure that you have that as well. So even if that job looks hopeless from a worldly standpoint, the task you've been given by God is entirely attainable. To worship Him through your work by working as unto the Lord. Let me say that again. To worship Him through your work by working as unto the Lord. That is highly motivating for us. Proverbs 22:29 says this, "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men." Skilled work led to majestic service. Who do we work for? Like Daniel, Nehemiah, and Mordecai, we also work for a king. In fact, the King of Kings. How much more should our attitude, our energy, and our effort befit the service to our King? In Christ, we are free to pursue excellence. Finally, to conclude, let's talk about joy. Pastor Andrew mentioned in the first week that our fallen world is toilsome, fruitless, and compulsory. And yet as redeemed people working for our Redeemer, we can have true joy in our work. Why is that? Because even as the earthly fruits of our labor decay around us, our work is accomplishing something that is eternal, something that will never fade. It is showing off the glory of our Lord. Even if nobody notices that you're working your hardest, your work has eternal significance because it is for Him. As the psalmist writes, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." True joy in your work will flow from your joy in Jesus. Growing in the knowledge and love of the gospel will grow you in his perfect joy. And that joy will shine through in whatever callings the Lord has given you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for our callings, for our primary calling, that you have saved us, and by our secondary callings that allow us to use every single facet of our lives as a means of worship to you. We thank you that you have not called us to mediocrity, that you have not called us to separate work and worship. Instead, you have given us the means of sharing the gospel through our efforts on a daily basis. Please incline our hearts to be different from the world around us. Please help us to share our faith regularly and then back that up through our humble obedience to those around us by showing the grace you have given us. Help us to work hard as though we are working for the Lord and not for men. Please allow us the humble heart to understand correction from those in our church when they see that we are not doing that. And please grant us the freedom to pursue all that you have called us to be in you, never to make much of ourselves, but to make much of you, King Jesus, that our work may be a perfect means of worship on this earth to point those around us to you. We love you and we thank you. Please prepare our hearts for worship this morning. We're so thankful for the church and for the saints that have come together to lift us up, that we have not been set on this earth to go about it alone. In your heavenly name we pray. Amen.